We are continuing to pause our study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday morning, just for a few Sundays. Today, we are discussing something that all people need, and that is hope. Hope. I couldn't think of a better topic to discuss on this last Sunday of a calendar year, the last Sunday of a very unusual, in many ways very difficult year. We don't know what 2021 will hold for us. At the moment, it looks like it at least will be the same for a while, or it could also get worse for a while. But regardless of what is in store for us, God's people are able to look forward with true hope. True hope. And it is this true hope that helps us endure during difficult times. Most of the world, though, does not have this true hope. Here are some statistics I gathered this week just for the year that we're in right now, 2020. Across the world, worldwide, 322 million people have reported suffering from depression. 322 million. 40 million in the United States, 18 and over. 800,000 people worldwide have died from suicide. In fact, suicide represents the second leading cause of death for individuals in the 15 to 29 age group. 1,500 people this year in North Carolina took their life. 40 million Americans between 18 and 54 claim to suffer from some sort of anxiety disorder, whether it's general anxiety or panic attacks. 40 million, that's almost a fifth of the adults in the United States. Sadly, to deal with difficult circumstances in life, people tend to look for hope. The problem is they look for hope in all the wrong places. Some just try to depend on internal strength, drawing upon something within them as they seek to grin and bear it, as our expression puts it. Or they just seek to never, never give up, no matter how bad it gets, to hold on somehow. Or they just keep telling themselves that things will get better, things will turn out okay in the end, and they keep trying to look for a silver lining in the clouds, as another expression puts it. It's very common for people to look for hope and security in money, possessions, success, health, relationships, entertainment, position, power, acceptance, recognition by others. The problem is, whatever level of hope might seem to come from all of these ends up being a false hope. It's a hope that's due to wrong goals. It's a hope that's due to denying reality. It's a hope that's due to mystical thinking in some way. And therefore, people are left disappointed. People are left wondering, is hope even possible? Well, today we are going to confirm that Scripture does indeed tell us that there is a such thing as true hope. And our passage is just one verse. It's Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Now, before we dig into this particular verse, let's just take note of where this is in the book of Romans. The first eight chapters of Romans provide us with some of the richest theology that we find in the New Testament, especially theology related to the doctrine of salvation and sanctification. That would be a brief overview of the first eight chapters. Then in chapters 9, 10, 11, those three chapters, the Apostle Paul makes the case that God is not done yet with ethnic Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel. In other words, there is still a future for the Jews in God's redemptive plan. Following that prophetic section of chapters 9, 10, 11, chapters 12 then to the end began to apply even more specifically the theology of the previous 11 chapters. So that's the final section, chapters 12 to the end. And included in that last section, of course, is chapters 14 and the first part of chapter 15, a very famous section where the Apostle Paul gives instruction on how to handle what we call the gray areas of life, those areas, those topics that the Bible does not directly and clearly encourage or prohibit. On these topics, our consciences get trained, and out of those trained consciences, we form personal decisions on what we are comfortable with and what we are not comfortable with when it comes to how we live in this world. Paul points out that those conscience decisions that we make are based upon whether or not we are weak in faith or strong in faith. Those are the terms he uses. In other words, people in the body have weak consciences on certain issues and topics, or strong consciences. And that results in a lot of variety in thinking amongst the members in the church, which can lead to disunity. And so Paul is writing in that section to the church in Rome and to us as well to teach us how to guard against that kind of disunity and division in the body. And that brings us to our verse today, chapter 15, verse 13. Here, Paul is very clearly moving to the conclusion of his letter. And this conclusion begins in this verse with a prayer. That's what our verse is. It is a closing intercession for all the people of God. Here, Paul doesn't specifically mention the weak or the strong in faith. He doesn't specifically mention Jew and Gentile. This is a prayer for all the people of God that they would indeed find hope in their experience. I'll read verse 13 for us. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in this verse, we're going to note together two important details about God and His relationship to hope, the hope that we can have as His people. Two important details about God and His relationship to the hope that we can have. First detail will take us a little longer to discuss compared to the second, but number one is this: God is the only source of hope. God is the only source of hope. Now, verse 13 begins with a little connective term, now. Verse 13 reads, now may the God of hope fill you. Now, that connecting term is unfortunately left out of some English translations, a couple of important ones, but it is there in the original Greek. It's a term that is marking a transition. It's a transition to something new and something very important, to the fact that God is, as Paul puts it, a God of hope. Now, that is actually a very unusual description for God. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament. And that description of God is not found anywhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. So a very unusual description of God. And the point is that Paul calls Him the God of hope because He is the object of our hope. It is He Himself that is our hope. Now, in the Old Testament, though this expression is not found in the Greek translation of it, still, they saw God that way. Sometimes different terms were used. For example, in Psalm 73, a psalm written by Asaph, one of my favorite psalms, in verse 26, Asaph writes this, "My flesh and my heart may fail." I'm weak. I go through hard times, and my flesh and my heart may fail. But verse 26 says, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 90, written by Moses. Verse 1 begins, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." Really, those terms are capturing the same idea, that it's in God that we find rest and confidence and security. He is our portion. He is the strength of our hearts. He is our dwelling place where we find rest, regardless of the labels used. We hope in Him. As opposed to those empty objects of hope that I mentioned earlier that tend to be put forth by a very secular-minded and sinful world. Therefore, this hope is not just some sort of vague wish that everything's going to turn out somehow in the end. It's not just getting a grip and holding on. It's not a kind of hope that some people try to have when they put their hope in politics or government or in good circumstances. It's not a hope in money or stocks or bonds or checking accounts. The reality is money can disappear overnight. By the way, that's why the Apostle Paul gives us this warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. So he writes in 1 Timothy 6, 17, "Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world," which is nothing wrong with that, being rich in this present world, having possessions and money and so forth. But he says, "Instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." What about health? It's going to fail for all of us at some point. Our houses can rot. They can burn down. Jobs can be lost. Whole nations and cultures can enter these times of economic decline and moral decline. People around us can disappoint us. Ultimately, all hope that is not centered in God Himself is false. It is a delusion. God, on the other hand, is a God of hope. He is our source of hope. He is an utterly reliable source of hope, we should say. He never fails us in this regard. Now, He is completely sovereign, and that means that His purposes will always come to pass. It doesn't matter how long at times it seems that their fulfillment take. They won't be finally frustrated, His sovereign plans and purposes. And God is able to create hope then, even in the direst of circumstances, even in the most despairing kind of circumstances. And nothing else can do that. No one else can do that. God alone is a God of hope. So the one that has his hope in God or her hope in God can stand firm in anything. And that's true for the year 2021 facing us. For the Lord's true followers, no situation is ever hopeless. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 146, verse 5. The psalmist says it this way, "How blessed is he," how happy, in other words, in the richest, sort of fullest definition of that term, "how blessed, how happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." God is the only source of hope. Now, this verse goes on to make the point that we can experience this hope that I'm talking about, the hope that's found in God alone, because He fills us with something. What does God fill us with so that we can experience hope? We'll look at verse 13 again. We're going to find these two coinciding graces, we'll call them. These two coinciding graces. He fills us, it says, with all joy. That's what Paul prays for. May God fill you with all joy. Paul loves to emphasize joy. This term occurs about 21 times in all of his writings. But not just any joy, not just some sort of shallow, superficial, looking for the silver lining in the cloud kind of joy. It's joy in the Lord. That's why in that famous command in Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says to rejoice in the Lord, but he says it this way, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's a kind of joy that can be experienced in any circumstance, always, but it's in the Lord. Christ Himself, the Lord, spoke about joy. In fact, when He was here on earth, He would speak of joy as if it is the, the normal experience, what should characterize his followers. John 15, verse 11. This is something he's saying, you know, before his departure from the earth, in that last time of teaching with his disciples. That's the section we're studying here normally on Sunday mornings. John 15, 11 says, "These things I've spoken to you," to his disciples, he's saying this, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Later on, John chapter 16, verse 22. "You have grief now," he tells his followers, "but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away." No one, no thing has to take our joy away. One more verse from the Lord himself. It's in his great prayer to the Father, his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 13. He says, "These things I speak so that they," his followers, "may have my joy made full in them." This is something God does. So Paul prays that he would do this, that he would fill his people with joy. Unfortunately, when it comes to experiencing this kind of joy in daily living, we tend to think wrongly about it. We tend to think this way. Well, sure, Pastor. If all is going well in life, then yes, I have joy. My life is joyful. But the problem is it's not always that way. You don't understand. Sometimes life is unfair. Sometimes life throws you a curveball. Sometimes life includes difficult moments, even tragedies. So are you saying the Bible expects us to have joy in those kinds of times and afflictions? And the answer is yes. Yes, it does. Same author, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul wrote that even in his trials, and he suffered a lot, terrible kinds of circumstances. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says this, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Next chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. "I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." He says, "I'm overflowing with joy, not because my circumstances have changed. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." It's all of that that led James to give us this admonition in James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Here's the actual Greek there. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when in year 2021 you encounter various trials." Amazing how God put that right in the verse for us. It doesn't say if. It says when. This is the joy of the Lord. So yes, the biblical view is that the joy of the Lord should really characterize our lives in all circumstances. We used to sing this little chorus. It comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. We find there it says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Remember that little chorus? "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Back to verse 13, the verse goes on to say that there's a second grace. I said there were two coinciding graces. Peace, here's the second one. And the idea of God filling you, it goes with the second one as well. "And may God fill you with all peace as well." Now, I need to talk about peace because there are two kinds of peace in the Bible. The prepositions make them different. There is peace with God, and there is the peace of God. Now, the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, I should say, it is that first sense that dominates in the book of Romans, peace with God. Why is that so important, to have peace with God? Well, it's because all people are born sinners, and Scripture says because of that, we're all born enemies of God. We're naturally at war with God. But gratefully, because of the cross, a rebel, a sinner at war with God who wants to go his own way, that sinner who expresses true saving faith in Christ is justified by God and forgiven of their sin, and that means that they then have peace with God. But here in our verse, chapter 15, verse 13, though peace with God is the dominant kind of peace we find in the book of Romans, in our verse, Paul is talking about the other kind of peace, the peace of God. Personal peace, in other words. Peace of heart, we might call it. Peace of mind. Now, Scripture presents to us that the primary vehicle through which we will experience this grace, this peace, the primary vehicle is prayer. Now, I want to push the pause button even on this study for a moment here to talk about prayer before we go on with our verse. I want to give you in a moment the connection in Scripture between prayer and peace. But before we do that, just a little seminar on prayer. From time to time, we need to make sure we are thinking rightly about prayer. This is a sermon within a sermon within a sermon. There's several of those today, so keep up. Prayer, first of all, is not twisting the arm of God to get him to do something. That's not prayer. We're not backing God into a corner. We're not strong-arming him to do something. God is not a heavenly or cosmic psychologist. He is not a heavenly divine vending machine that we go to just push a button so that he makes us happy. He's not there just to fulfill our desires and our dreams and to protect us from all suffering. Prayer is not twisting the arm of God, and neither is prayer telling God something that he doesn't already know. And you've heard me say this before, prayer is not a divine 911 call. That God obviously doesn't know what's going on because look at my life. I need to give him some information. No, God is sovereign in every way, and that also means he's omniscient in every way. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. And all the other attributes in Scripture are true of him. He is just. He is good. He is merciful. He is loving. Everything he does manifests all his attributes, the attributes of his perfect nature. But we can say that about how he answers prayer as well. All his attributes come together in the way he answers prayer according to his sovereign will. It's just that in his sovereignty, there is more than one way he answers our prayers. There's four ways he answers our prayers. Here's the sermon within the sermon within the sermon within the sermon. Number one, sometimes the answer is no. That's because what we're praying is not part of his sovereign will. Second, sometimes the answer is yes, because what we pray is in agreement with his sovereign will. Third, sometimes the answer is, and you're thinking there are more answers besides yes and no? Yeah, third is the answer yes, but not now. In other words, this is not the time for God's sovereign will to be done in the way that we are praying. And fourth, sometimes the answer is yes, but even far better than what we are asking. You see, we only have a small little inkling in our hearts of what we think is right and best for our lives. That's not God. God knows everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what we don't know. He sees what we don't see. And he therefore is able to do, at times, beyond what we think or ask. I've experienced all four of these answers many times in my life. But that leads to another question when it comes to prayer. If God is answering in one of those ways according to his sovereign will, then why do we pray? What are we doing when it comes to prayer? I'm glad you asked. We are accomplishing three things. Number one, another sermon. Number one, we are releasing the burden of our heart to someone who can better bear it. We are releasing the burden of our heart to someone who can better bear it. You see, we sometimes think we are self-sufficient, but we're not. Instead, the reality is we are weak and we are frail, and it only takes certain kinds of circumstances and burdens to make us realize that. Therefore, we give that burden to the Lord in prayer, and what happens? Our hearts are helped. Our hearts are comforted. We experience what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to how many times he says something about comfort there. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Because God is that kind of God of comfort, Peter exhorts us to do this in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. He tells us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what we're doing in prayer. We're taking our burdens, we're taking our anxieties, and we're casting them on to one who can bear them. And the burden of our heart is released, even if we have to do it again and again. Second, when we pray, we are putting ourselves in the place of being used by God to do what? To work out his sovereign will. When we pray, we are putting ourselves in the place to be used by God to work out what his sovereign will is. In other words, sovereignty means he has ordained the end of all things. That's part of what it means to be a sovereign God. So therefore, he's not reacting to things that go on in history the way we do. He's not making decisions along the way as a result of other things that happen, and now he has some information he didn't have before. That's the way we do it, but not God. He's ordained the end of all things. But Scripture helps us understand he has not only ordained the end of all things, he has also ordained the means to reach all those ends. I'll say it differently. He has chosen what will happen, but he's also chosen how he wants to bring that conclusion to pass. And the means the Lord has chosen to sovereignly use, though they are varied, the means he has chosen to use include us at times. What a thought. I'll give you an example of that. He has ordained his elect, and they will come to himself, but he has also ordained to use our evangelism to bring them to himself. What about money? I take comfort in this fact. He owns all the money in the world, and he can move it around any way, anytime he wants. I love to do that online in my bank account. It makes me feel like I have a little bit of power. I go online, and I transfer money from one account to another account. It's magic. The $5 was here, and now it's over here. What power. Oh, it's nothing compared to God. He owns it all over the world. He moves it around according to his sovereign will, any way he wants, any time he wants. But he has primarily chosen to use our giving of our money to bring about the ministry he has determined to accomplish. He's ordained that means that you and I give. So in a similar way, when we talk about prayer, God has ordained to use our prayers to accomplish the answers he has ordained. So whether it's to accomplish a no, a yes, a not now, or better than you ask, he sovereignly moves us to pray so that he sovereignly works hand in hand with that prayer to do what he has willed. So that's a second reason we pray. We put ourselves in the place of being used by God that way, but there's a third reason. We pray. We are aligning ourselves with God's will when we pray. We're aligning ourselves with his will. Yes, God is going to work out his perfect will according to the counsel of his own perfect mind, but here's something about us. We so easily forget that. We very quickly just begin to slip into living our lives thinking in terms of only what we need, only our own desires, what we are bringing about with our efforts, only in terms of what we see. As more than one writer has put it, we tend to go about living our lives as practical atheists, just in our own power. Prayer corrects this. Because when we pray for something very specific, and we should, Scripture tells us to give Him our specific request, our burdens, specifically. When we do that, it then makes us more aware of the need to watch for what He's providentially then going to do. We don't pray, we don't watch. We just go our way. We pray for something and we start watching. I'll say it differently. Because we prayed, we're more aware of what does and does not happen. We prayed for this, but that didn't happen. This happened instead. And so we're more immediately conscious of the reality that we're receiving than God's answer to our prayer. Could be a no, could be a yes, not now, maybe better than we ask. And realizing that then gives shape to our further praying. We pray for one thing, providence begins to unfold. That shapes how we pray then again. And then providence unfolds and it shapes our prayer some more. So is God going to work out His sovereign will? Yes, absolutely. But you and I can be very conscious that He's doing that when we pray. Otherwise, we tend to live as if it's all run by fate. So when people ask me, does prayer change anything? My answer is yes, it changes us. It comforts us. And we need that so much. It positions us so that we're involved in what God has ordained to do, and it aligns us so that we're more conscious of His providence. So with that seminar within a seminar, go back to our verse. Here it says that Paul was praying that God would fill us in peace. But there's a connection between prayer and peace in Scripture, and that's Philippians 4. There's the connection, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, whatever they are, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's the connection. And in that verse, it says nothing about the answer itself. The peace is not connected to the answer. The peace is connected to the praying. So yes, God fills us with these two coinciding graces, joy and peace. And then they increase our hope. But the phrase goes on. Verse 13, not only does God fill our heart with these two coinciding graces that feed our hope, we find in what comes next that there's something else required. We'll just call this one coinciding responsibility. Two graces coincide with the hope that we can live with, but one responsibility on our part coincides with it. What's the one coinciding responsibility? He says, in believing. In believing. Personal faith is indispensable for experiencing these graces of joy and peace. They come from God on one hand, but they become our experience as we choose to trust Him. Just think how important faith and trust is to the Christian life. That's how we begin our walk with the Lord. It's through saving faith that we're justified by God, as I said earlier. And that means we're counted righteous by Him and forgiven of our sin. And that faith that we're expressing is a form of trust. We're trusting in Christ alone to save us. We're not trusting in our good works, our efforts, our religious activities, our baptism, our church attendance, or whatever. We're trusting in Him alone. That's true saving faith. And if it is true saving faith, it's accompanied by something. True saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. because there's a turning from a desire to live a life serving sin and trusting in self for salvation is a turning to trusting in Him. Repentance accompanies that saving faith, as does submission to the Lord. Before, we were serving ourselves, but we come to Him with a desire to serve Him and to know Him more intimately. All that is what defines the faith that saves someone. And that kind of faith is not just some sort of intellectual thing. And yes, Scripture gives this extraordinary balance to this idea of faith, that on one hand, it's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by faith, but even that's the gift of God, it says in Ephesians 2. But no doubt, Scripture does say, but yet, even though we see God's sovereignty and salvation in Scripture, that doesn't cancel out the fact that a person must respond, must choose to respond with personal trust and faith. A person must choose to believe. A person must choose to trust, to repent, to submit. That's how someone begins their walk with the Lord, how someone becomes a child of God, and then the Christian life continues in that vein. We don't just begin our walk with faith. From that moment onward, we are to continue living a life of trusting God, believing Him. And it is that continual trust in the Lord that results then in the experience of these two graces, joy and peace. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It talks about the fact that we can't see Christ with our eyes. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. There's the connection, joy, but believing. So if a person is experiencing peace and joy that's available to them in Christ, it's because they're responding to God's work in their heart and they're choosing to experience the peace and the joy that's available to them. And the opposite is just as true. If a person is not experiencing joy and peace that's available to them in Christ, it is because they are choosing to selfishly even live in their own dungeon of despair. This is the most important difference between people, precisely at this point. The most important difference is not whether somebody is intelligent or not intelligent, or whether they have a good personality or not. It's whether or not they trust God. Christians are called believers. Non-Christians are called unbelievers. So Christian joy and peace, those graces are not apart from our believing. And here it means our trusting in the Lord. And to come full circle, it's the joy and peace then that feeds our hope. Hope, then, as well, does not operate in our experience apart from trust in God. It won't happen in 2021 on its own. It's not hope whiffle dust that God sprinkles on us when we wake up in the morning. It's you and I looking at what Scripture says about God and choosing to rest in that, to hope in that. So, detail number one, God is the only source of hope. Second detail, briefly. Number two, God is the only power of hope. God is the only power of hope. Yes, we must choose to trust, but we experience this hope still by a power other than our own. And it's a power the Lord provides. So let's look at two important facts about God's power now. First of all, His power is unlimited. Verse 13, so that you will abound in hope. He's not praying that God would fill us with joy and peace as we act upon with our own wills in choosing to trust Him. He's not praying that all of that would take place so that we can go through 2021 or step into 2021 with just some sort of tentative attitude that I hope I have hope. He says, so you can abound in hope. To abound in hope means to have the full measure of it, to overflow with hope. So put that term abound with the one we saw previously, that Paul was praying we would be filled with joy and peace. Abound and fill, that lets us know something about the Christian experience. Something is implied in those two terms, and that is there are degrees of our experience here. We can have only a little, or we can abound. There are degrees of joy and peace in the minds of Christians, in the hearts of Christians, and there are degrees of hope that Christians experience. The more believers trust, the more they are filled with joy and peace, and therefore the greater will be their hope. But this power that helps us with this is an unlimited power. It doesn't have to have a ceiling on it. We can abound with it. But there's a second fact here about his power. His power is not only unlimited, his power is mediated. It says it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in us and accomplishes in us this joy and peace that feeds our hope. And that agrees with what we find in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Joy and peace are mentioned there as fruit of the Spirit, what he accomplishes. So yes, all this is true. We must choose to trust God, but our resulting hope can't be worked up just by our own human effort alone. This abounding hope is something supernatural in origin. God is the power behind it as he works through his Holy Spirit in our hearts. I think it's important to notice that in this one verse, there's so much there, but also it's important to notice that he starts the verse with a focus on divine agency, the God of hope, and he ends the verse with a focus on divine agency, the Holy Spirit. What a great verse for us as we look toward 2021. After we've come through such a great year, 2020, exciting year. But as I said in the beginning, we're living in an age where people are greatly lacking hope. I mean, there's a growing sense of desperation in our culture. I'm glad in one sense, even some Christians, I'm glad of this, they're realizing the futility of putting their faith in politics, in government. It's futile. The futility of putting faith in the economy or in consistent justice in the world from the courts or in a guarantee of health, or a guarantee of prosperity, or a guarantee of freedom, or hope in relationships. The reality is, without the Lord, there truly is nothing in which we can find ultimate hope. It is through Christ alone that we can taste these things, joy and peace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore have hope. But I want to emphasize again as we look toward this new year, we have a responsibility in this. The degree of our experience is also depending on the degree of our choosing to trust the Lord. I mean, our days are made up of numerous choices. Every day we face these choices, and these choices include pursuing what we know is right at any given moment. That's a choice, just as is the choice to waffle on what we know is right and sort of live in ambivalence on some issue. And there's the choice to do what we know is wrong and to give in to temptation and choose to sin. Listen, this is where the battle for the control of our heart is won and lost, right here in these daily choices. As Jonathan Edwards put it, all the inclinations of the will are, quote, approving and liking or disapproving and rejecting. John Owen put it this way, the will either chooses, refuses, or avoids. Craig Troxell writes this, even if we refuse to commit and decide to take no action, our will is still involved in that. The decision to do nothing is still a decision to do something. The will of the heart is about what we choose, even if we choose not to choose. On the practical side, that's how we live our lives. So for this new year, let's choose to live in hope, the hope that's found in Christ. Because the other choice is still possible, to be anxious, to be depressed, even to be angry. One more thing I should say about this trusting God and the choice that we must make in it, and yet depending on the power of His Holy Spirit the whole time, our choice to live in hope is also connected to not only prayer, but our choice to know and trust God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 49. 119, 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. In which you have made me hope, the word. Psalm 130, verse 5. In His word do I hope. In fact, look back in chapter 15 of Romans. In the very chapter we're studying, look back at verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times, there's the rest of Scripture, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, God's Word is what's full of the truth about this God of hope. It's full of the truth about His character, His ways, His nature. And so therefore, the more we grow in our understanding of Him, the more we'll trust Him. The more we know of His promises, the more we can trust Him. Promises like this, that He'll never forsake us, and promises like this, that He will use all things together, or even separately, one at a time, He'll use all things for our good. Romans 8, 28. When we trust His promises, that stirs up hope. So that's another thing I could say about 2021. The degree of our hope we'll experience will depend on our knowledge of and our confidence in the Word. It'll depend on our prayer life, and it'll depend on the Word. But what our hope does not depend on, and what it will not depend on in 2021, is the circumstances that come our way. We can have hope in every circumstance because we know God. Our circumstances may be terrible. I'm not saying hope changes our circumstances. I'm saying hope changes the way we view our circumstances. Just an example of that, maybe facing the worst kind of circumstance and having hope. Listen to this example from the famous Fox's Book of Martyrs that lists all those accounts of people who have lost their life because of their faith. It says this about the English Protestants, Jerome Russell and Alexander Kennedy. They were facing death by burning at the stake. Just a short paragraph, listen. When they arrived at the fatal spot, they both kneeled down and prayed for some time. After which, being fastened to the stake and the kindling lighted, they cheerfully resigned their souls into the hands of Him who gave them in full hope of an everlasting reward in the heavenly mansions. The odds are none of us will be burned at the stake in 2021. We'll face some sort of dilemma. Let's face it in full hope. Let's abound in hope so the world will see it and they'll ask us why. So that we can tell them it's not just because finally the calendar changed. I took down that 2021 and hung up a new fresh calendar. Praise the Lord. Let's tell them it's not just because, well, there's a promise of a vaccine, that's why. Instead, let's tell them what we sang earlier. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand, but He's the solid rock, and in Him we're safe and secure. What a thought. That we have so much to be joyful about if we're in Him, that even if the worst comes, we're going to go to heaven when we die. And that we are part of the winning side in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this verse that can stir up this abounding hope, that you've said we can live with. I pray for our body in 2021 that we will be examples of those who are trusting you no matter what. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, that this would be the day they would open their hearts to express saving faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Repenting from sin and trusting self, acknowledging Christ as the Lord of their life. We thank you for all you do in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.